The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Every part of the service has been so good already. The communion meditation, Bill, that was great. Danny, these songs, where'd you go? Danny. That first song, was that new? I love that. That was a great one. And then, what else? The Christmas Child video? That was great. Can you believe Christmas Child season already? How many of you, I wonder how many of you would say that you can't believe the year has flown by versus 2020 being what it's been, seems like it's ground on forever. How many of you would say that you can't believe it's already Christmas Child season? It's flown by. That's the way I feel. How many of you feel like, man, this year has just taken forever? Oh, more of you feel that way. Yeah. Well, good riddance, huh? A good way to close out the year, packing boxes. PJ said 1, 2, 3 boxes. You know, there's no law against lining up 5 boxes. Or 10, boom, 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 you know, and or 50. There's people out there that do just crazy number of boxes. So it's exciting to get started on that. Please open your Bibles to our text this morning, found in the latter half of John chapter 10. We're going to look at John. Our teacher is going to open up to us John chapter 10. Verses 22 to 42. You'll want to get a copy of that because you'll get more out of it if you do. PJ mentioned that we're looking for help with our setup. And, you know, this is, it's in our DNA. We don't have a building. And we could not do this without our setup crew or our cleanup crew. So this is a really, this is not like just another of the many volunteer roles here. This is really critical. And I think of this ramp. Yesterday, Judy Squire was our speaker at a women's meeting, and I heard it was really good. I read one woman who watched it online, she cried the whole time. It was very moving. But Judy, you know, born without legs, to her, a ramp is not an accessory. She knows ramps. She's used poorly constructed, dangerous ramps. And she's used really good ramps. And I heard that yesterday she looked at this, she said, this is a really good ramp. And you know what? It's very cleverly designed. It was really cleverly designed to integrate right into our platform. But components of it are, I think, the heaviest thing you see up here. Am I wrong? Yeah. And so my appreciation to you setup people and you cleanup guys, putting that up is a symbol that this is an accessible church. It rarely gets used, but that it is there says we are ready for chair users and people who can't do steps. So to me, that's huge. I get real emotional about everything now. Let's look at John chapter 10. I invite you, should you wish to do so, to stand with me in deference to the reading of the Word of God. It was now winter, and Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah, the festival of dedication. He was in the temple walking through the section known as Solomon's Colonnade. The people surrounded him and asked, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus replied, I've already told you, and you don't believe me. The proof is that the work I do in my Father's name. But you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. For my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Once again, the people picked up stones to kill him. Jesus said, "At my Father's direction, I have done many good works. For which one are you going to stone me?" They replied, "We're stoning you not for any good work, but for blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus replied, "It is written in your own scriptures that God said to certain leaders of the people, 'I say you are gods.' And you know that the scriptures cannot be altered. So if those people who received God's message were called gods, why do you call it blasphemy when I say, 'I'm the Son of God'? After all, the Father set me apart and sent me into the world. Don't believe me unless I carry out my Father's work. But if I do his work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works I have done, even if you don't believe me. Then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Once again, they tried to arrest him, but he got away and he left them. He went beyond the Jordan River near the place where John was first baptizing and stayed there a while. And many followed him. "John didn't perform miraculous signs," they remarked to one another, "but everything he said about this man has come true." And many who were there believed in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for our teacher who will open it to us this morning. Bless him as he does. Give him clarity of mind and speech as he explains this text and helps us through it to draw closer to you and to your Son. Father, our pastor cannot apply this text to the very diverse situations represented by our collection this morning. So we trust that work to your Holy Spirit, that by the work of your Holy Spirit, we grow more and more in love with Jesus and see him as the sweet salve to the challenges of life. Shine a bright light in a dark world through the teaching of your word, this lamp, this morning. For the sake of your glory, I pray. Amen. Be seated.
Well, you're right. We need the Holy Spirit to apply this to our lives, and I trust that he will do so. I'll give some broad application and trust the Lord to work it in detail in your lives. We're coming to the end of chapter 10 here. I think we'll move on to chapter 11 next week, but this next section is interesting because here we've been thinking about our Good Shepherd and what a wonderful shepherd he is, and how comforting it is to know that he loves us, that he knows us. And yet we're reminded in this section, this last section of chapter 10, that the whole chapter has really been filled with conflict. This is a chapter of conflict. We've considered a lot of good things, but now we've come to this section really where from verse 21 to 22, there's still conflict, even though this is a different time. We've moved from fall to winter. Some months have gone on. So John wants us to see that this conflict still exists, even though this isn't the same dialogue. This isn't the same encounter. So we are in the winter now, during the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. And John gives us One more occasion of conflict where the Jews are even picking up stones, wanting to kill him. And we might wonder, do they really want to know who Jesus is? They ask, right? But do they really want to know? They say, Jesus, how long will you keep us in suspense? Can't you just speak plainly to us? We really want to know. And they're getting the stones ready. They don't want to know. They ask, but they really don't want to know. They just have their agenda. And Jesus is a threat to that agenda. Because, after all, it's ridiculous that they even ask that question, isn't it? Because Jesus has, what has he said about himself already throughout this Gospel of John? He told Nathanael in chapter 1 that he would see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And he claims to be the Son of Man. He told Nicodemus that the Son of Man had descended, speaking of himself, descended from heaven. He referred to his Father in a way that made the Jews realize that he was calling God his own Father. He said the Scriptures bear witness about him, that he came in the Father's name, that Moses even wrote about him, that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven. Jesus said his words were spirit and life, that his teaching was not his, but was from the one who sent him. He called himself the light of the world, that he was from above and not of this world. He said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, using the very name of God. He said that those who keep his word will not taste death, that before Abraham was, I am. And when the blind man asked who the Son of Man was, and this is a messianic title, Jesus said, you have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. And then Jesus even accepted his worship. And we are to worship God alone. Jesus said that the Father had given him authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. And not only did he say these things, but what did he do? He turned water into wine. He promised to give living water. He told the Samaritan woman everything about her life, everything she'd ever done. He healed a lame man who was disabled for 38 years. He fed 5,000. He walked on water. And then he heals this man who was blind from birth. And yet, Jesus, won't you please tell us who you are? Are you really the Messiah? Come on. What was true then is true in our day. In the hearts and minds of the world, the truth doesn't matter. What matters is an already formed agenda. Don't bother me with the facts. But once again, Jesus, he faces a mob. They're holding rocks. He doesn't cower and run. Unfazed by this threat, he calmly challenges and rebukes them, saying, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? So, here's an application. Don't be surprised when people don't listen to the simple and plain reason, when they ignore obvious truth and stick to their own agenda. Don't be surprised when they villainize you or hate you or mock you. For Jesus said, if they did this to me, they will do it to you. If we truly follow him and represent him and remind people of him, this is what we ought to expect. But here's another answer that Jesus gave. Look at verse 33. It is not for a good work that you're going to stone me, but for blasphemy, because you, or this is what they said in response to Jesus, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And this is because Jesus in verse 30 said, I and the Father are one. Jesus very clearly claimed deity, and those who heard it were outraged. Jesus clearly is a man. We don't deny that. Clearly a man, and yet he claimed to be God. So I want to think about this claim of Jesus. What did he mean when he said, "I and the Father are one"? There's a few ways that we see unity between Jesus and God the Father. First, Jesus declared a unity of will between himself and the Father. He said in verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then in verse 29, he adds, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And so with this in mind, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." His will and the Father's will are united in securing the sheep. And the second way in which Jesus is united with the Father is in his works. Jesus in verse 36 tells us that the Father consecrated and sent him into the world to do the works of my Father. In chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus says, "The Father who dwells in me does his works." Jesus is one with God in both will and work. And so when we see Jesus doing something, we know that God the Father is acting in and through him, and especially his work of dying on the cross. This was also the will and the work of the Father. Jesus is united. He is one with God the Father in not only what is willed, and not only the work that is done, but Jesus claims much more than this. And a lot of liberal scholars will want to just stop there. Those are true, but there's so much more than that. Jesus is also one in essence with the Father. Now, if you think of yourself as a follower of Christ, it's important that you believe in Jesus, of course. And to believe in Jesus is to believe who he claimed to be. And Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be one in essence with the Father. So if you reject this claim, then you're not truly a follower. You're not truly a Christian. And actually, you would have more in common with these Jewish leaders with rocks in their hands. You may not feel that way, but a rejection of who he is really at the heart of their action here. And yes, we see people come to our door who say they love Jesus, but the reality is, because they reject his deity, they do not love the true Jesus. Instead, they only love an unbiblical, a self-glorifying agenda, a man-made idea about Jesus, a counterfeit Jesus who cannot save them. So pray for them. Witness to them. Love them. But they are not brothers and sisters in Christ if they reject the deity of Christ. Yes, this may be a hard thing to comprehend, but faith believes what the Bible reveals to us about our Savior. And yet, in saying this, I also want to be clear that true faith is not based on our mental ability to comprehend something like the deity of Christ or, related to that, the Trinity. Let me say that again. True saving faith is not based on a mental ability to comprehend such a great truth as that. Even though this is an essential of the Christian faith, it is also true that a child or a person with a mental disability can most certainly have a real and saving faith. And this is true because, there's a big difference, isn't there, between comprehending and rejecting the truth. There's a big difference between comprehending it and then seeing it and saying no. And that's what we're talking about here. This is how the Pharisees responded. There wasn't this, yes, we can have this childlike faith in Jesus, but to see him and hear his claims and reject that, that's another matter altogether. So this isn't to say, don't hear me say that the deity of Christ or the doctrine of the Trinity is unimportant. That's not at all what I'm saying. We are to be people of the truth, and our faith grows stronger and sweeter as we see and we understand the depths of who God is and his grace to us, the divine person of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our greatest treasure. So we should want to know him and comprehend as best as we can who he is. Look at verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. This, I want to think a little bit about his claim of divinity. I want to think a little bit about the related doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And in verse 38, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. First, we need to understand that this is not the same as someone saying that the Holy Spirit indwells them as a believer. Instead, Jesus is saying much more than that. He is saying he and the Father are one divine being. James Boyce says of this, in theological terms, this is the same as saying that the Son is one in substance with the Father and that they are equal in power and glory. And with this in mind, we think about the doctrine of the Trinity, which states that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity does not teach a belief in three gods. No, the Bible teaches, and Christianity, we as Christians, we are monotheistic in our faith. We do not believe in multiple gods, but we believe there is only one true God, and this one true God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And a quick biblical reference to this truth is seen in the formula of baptism, right? Go and baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in essence, yet three distinct persons within the Godhead. And there is a lot to be said on the Trinity, and I'm not going to preach the Trinity to you this morning, but that in essence is what Jesus is claiming, one in essence with the Father. So I'd recommend check out historic Christian creeds and confessions. A good one to go to is the Athanasian Creed, deals with the Trinity, or read the Belgic Confession. How has the church handled, wrestled with, clarified? It's a gift to us. So go to those, read them, if you want better understanding on the Trinity. Athanasian Creed, Belgic Confession, Westminster Confession tackles it too. I think they all have short little sections on it, but the Belgic Confession had a pretty lengthy one. So check that out. Or R.C. Sproul's got a little booklet, What is the Trinity is the name of it. So that'll help you as well. And then there's big, huge books that you can check out as well. But those are good starters. But there's a bit of a clue in our text when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The word one that he chose to use, he did not use the masculine gender for one. If he had, he would have been saying that he and the Father were one person. And clearly this is not the case, because when Jesus prays to the Father, he is not praying to himself. And in doing the Father's will, he is submitting himself to a distinct person, and yet a person with whom he is eternally united to. And today we would see a heresy unlike this truth called modalism. You'd see it in the United Pentecostal Church or Oneness Pentecostalism. Even the Assembly of God denomination years ago booted them out because of this heretical view on the Trinity. And that they held to modalism. And what modalism says is we believe in one God who reveals himself in modes. Sometimes he is the Father. Sometimes he manifests as the Son. Sometimes he manifests as the Holy Spirit. And that is heretical because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, co-eternal, coexistent. Jesus, again, is praying to his Father. So that would be an example today. Clearly, it's not the case when Jesus prays to the Father, that he prays to the Father, that he's not praying to himself. So he uses this he does not use the masculine gender for one, which would say that he is one in person, but instead he uses a neuter gender for that word one, which refers not to his person but to his substance. Jesus and the Father are one being, and this is clearly what his hearers understood him to be saying. Jesus was saying much more than I and the Father are united in will and in work. Because if that's all he was saying, the Jews may have disagreed with him, but they wouldn't be holding stones. They wouldn't call that blasphemy. They clearly understood. In verse 33, they said, "You, being a man, make yourself God." And this is obviously what Jesus meant, because if he hadn't, then it seems he would have removed this threat by correcting their misunderstanding. But he did not do this. No, he rightly understood, or they rightly understood, that Jesus was claiming divinity. So if anyone tells you that Jesus didn't mean to say that, or that people misunderstood him, they have to deal with this text, this encounter. That the very response that Jesus gives doesn't seek to clarify a misunderstanding, but instead he supports his claim of divinity. And when we think of this truth of Jesus being God, there are some implications in that. Quickly, let's consider four implications just in the fact of Jesus being God. First is that by looking at the person of Jesus, we grow in our understanding of God. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And one author explains, his revelation is no mere revelation of by words. Plenty of men have talked about God and said noble and true and blessed things about him. It is one thing to speak about God in words, maxims, precepts. It is another thing to show us God in act and life. The one is the work of man, the other is the exclusive prerogative of God manifested in the flesh. So because of this implication, if we want to know God, we should, of course, look at all of Scripture, but we should especially focus on the person and work of Jesus, because Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus brings greater clarity to the revelation of God. A second thing, since Jesus is God, we can be all the more sure of this: that your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus is God, you can be all the more sure that your sins are forgiven. One man, when I think of cults like that would just describe God as a created being, I think, how does that work? How does a man, a created being dying for another one, accomplish the forgiveness of sins? That doesn't make any sense. One man dying for another man, it may be loving, it may be noble, but it can't bring about the forgiveness of sins. And this person must be much more than a mere man. And because Jesus was both fully man and fully God, because the blood that was shed by the eternal Son of God, there is an infinite worth sufficient to pay for an infinite number of people. And so he alone can pay the penalty for our sins. Third, since Jesus is God, then his promises are certain. God cannot lie. He cannot change. Nothing will prevent him from doing what he's promised to do. And only God could seriously make the kind of promises that Jesus made. Think of it. He says, "I give them eternal life." Wow. Who says such things? "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Think of it. Who but God can make such a claim? Since Jesus says this, how should this inform? How should this change our perspective of life and death? Oh, we should have such assurance that our sins are forgiven because the God-man has promised it to us. D.L. Moody told the story of a young woman who was just growing more and more sick. They thought her to be in a coma, and a doctor stood by her bedside with her parents, sympathizing with them, and he said, "Poor girl. I suppose her best days are behind her." But she really wasn't asleep. And this girl woke and said, "No, doctor, you're wrong. My best days are ahead of me, for I shall see the King in his glory." How can a person have such confidence? Only because she knew God in the person of Jesus. She knew that her sins were forgiven, and she knew that she could rely on his promise to give her eternal life. This is not just a happy thought. This is reality for each of you that know and trust in Jesus. A fourth implication concerning the deity of Christ is in his authority. People were astonished at his teaching because, unlike the scribes, he taught as one who had authority. And he, being God, did have authority. His teachings have authority concerning how we live. Jesus has the right to make demands of us. He is not simply our Savior. He is our Master. He is our Lord. He is God. He is our Creator. And this is why the Jews hated him, because that was a threat to them. Jesus commands obedience, and a refusal of him endangers your very soul. And in great danger, the Jews held stones, and Jesus responded, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" In other words, don't just judge a person's claims, but let their works speak to their claims. Jesus made great claims, but what about the evidence? Did his works back up his claims? What have we seen? What have we mentioned earlier? He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He cured the lepers, fed the hungry. He gave sight to the blind. And in the next chapter, he's going to raise someone from the dead. What do the miracles say about Jesus? Is he a blasphemer, or is he God? Should these Jews stone him, or should they consider very carefully his claim of divinity? And we might wonder how anyone who saw such things could ever doubt his claim to be God. But unbelief doesn't want to be bothered with the evidence. Jesus was doing. He was loving others. His character was so perfect that he could actually challenge anyone who accused him of just a single sin. And beyond that, he did wonderful miracles that no mere man could ever do. And yet his enemies still wouldn't accept him, because to do so would mean to surrender their wills. And J.C. Ryle said it well: unconverted men would kill God himself if they could only get at him. So they couldn't refute the works of Jesus, but they insisted they were just in wanting to stone him. They accused him, saying, "You, being a man, make yourself God." And oh, the irony of that. Do you see it? Because the exact opposite is true, that Jesus, being God, made himself a man. And when you read how Jesus responds to their accusation of blasphemy, do you scratch your head a bit? Do you think, why that approach? The way that he responds doesn't make sense to us, but he responds in a typical form of rabbinical debate. Instead of trying to prove his deity, which again he's done with all of his works, instead he argues in a way that seeks to strip away their pretext, their supposed legal reason or excuse to charge him with blasphemy. He's going after that. And he does so in a way that also exposes their ignorance of Scripture. Jesus quotes a verse in Psalm 82, which says, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." And then he argues that the use of the word gods, little g, was simply a reference to those who had positions of authority, ruling with God's authority. They were as gods among the people, fulfilling the holy task on God's behalf. But there's also a double meaning in Jesus quoting this psalm, because this psalm doesn't exalt these gods, it threatens them for their unjust ways. It says, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like princes." So Jesus makes an argument that the Bible itself uses the word gods in reference to others. So why do you think it's blasphemous for me to do the same thing? Don't you know the Scriptures? This is Jesus' argument. Even though he is God, he argues in a way that undermines their accusation and exposes their ignorance and hints at the fact that they too are unjust judges. But here's the reality. If sinful judges can be referred to as gods, then how much more should Jesus, whom the Father consecrated and sent, be considered worthy of such a title? And Jesus concludes by urging that if they really understood the Scriptures, they would believe in him. He says in verse 37, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." In other words, since I did works that only God could do, then you should think carefully about your claims, about my claims. Unbelievers should consider this, but there are some applications for believers as well. So let's think about those applications. One application is in the realization that these religious leaders really didn't know their Bibles. They knew how to use them to control others, but Jesus challenges their understanding here, and he continually asks them throughout this, "Do you not know the Scriptures?" How many times do we read that? So we need to be people of the truth. is one application. We need to be people of the truth. We need to know our Bibles. Do we really study them? Do we really read them, or are they just collecting dust? Do we know the biblical reasons for what we believe? Or are we easily drawn into wrong thinking? Do we just look at our Bibles for practical help? Or are we interested in truths that help us to rightly understand God, man, and salvation? Is the Bible only relevant concerning our lifestyles? Or is it always relevant because it's the Word of God? So we need to be people of the truth. But secondly, Christians are called to a life of holiness and love. Jesus argues a principle that our actions prove the truthfulness of our claims. And I have a confession to make, or a public apology to make, to poor St. Francis of Assisi. Last week I attacked him a bit because I just can't stand, I cringe at that quote, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. I hate how that's used, this false dichotomy of words or the gospel message and our lives. But recently I read that this quote is actually wrongly attributed to St. Francis. Apparently, he never said this. It cannot be found in any of his writings. And some say that it's even inconsistent with his ministry of preaching. But if he did say it, I do want to be a person that assumes the best in people. So if Francis did say this, I'm sure that he must have meant that our lives ought to give proper evidence to the claims of the gospel. What he really meant to say, if he actually said it, is that words are absolutely necessary to communicate the gospel, and that our lives of holiness and love, that they help to show the truth and consistency and sanctifying power of Jesus in us. That's what he, if he had said it, that's what he probably meant to say. And related to this, a third application is that we are to give a verbal witness of Jesus. We are to know the truth, we are to live the truth, and we are to tell the truth. And the last two verses of this chapter give us hope in telling the truth about Jesus. In light of the wonderful, miraculous, obviously good works of Jesus, there are still hard hearts, and we might be discouraged and think, will anyone believe? I obviously can't do what Jesus did, and if he couldn't convince them, then what hope do I have? We read that Jesus was rejected at the temple, and so he went out into the country, back to the place where John the Baptist had preached, and we read that many believed in him there. John the Baptist wasn't doing miraculous things. All he could do was lead a holy life and tell people about Jesus. And this is what we're called to do. We don't have to walk on water. We don't have to turn water into wine. It's not our job to miraculously heal people. We just tell people about Jesus. And as John did, we warn them of God's judgment because of their sin. And this is where Jesus went with the gospel. John showed them their need and pointed them to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So let's tell the world about Jesus. Let's live in ways that are consistent with him. And like John the Baptist, let's know the truth, let's live the truth, and let's tell the truth. And wouldn't it be great one day to hear people say of us what they said of John in the last two verses of chapter 10, if someone were to say, I remember what they said, what Joe said about Jesus. And when I met Jesus, I found his words to be true. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your holy word. Thank you for consecrating and sending your Son so that we might better know you, the only true God who is eternal life. Oh, Jesus, you are our great hero, our perfect example, our shepherd who cares for us and protects us and even laid down your life for us. Lord, keep us from any form of boasting. Keep us from thinking that we are somehow better than these Pharisees who wanted to kill your son. For the truth is, we, according to your word, were your enemies. We were dead in our sins, guilty, hard-hearted like these. And left to ourselves, we would be picking up stones and rejecting the truth. But it was by your grace that you had mercy on us. It was your grace that gave us to Jesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we were given eyes to see. We were given new hearts, ears to hear Jesus when he called us by name. Oh, Lord, this is such great news. May we be encouraged by your word to know the truth, to live the truth, to tell the truth of the gospel to those around us. May people say of us that our words and our lives were true and consistent with the good news of Jesus. Lord, use us. Bless us with the privilege of sharing so that others might believe in Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.